Let us pray. We have a foundation that is unmovable and eternal, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that He is our foundation and that we can execute all that He has planned for us because of His wondrous grace. We commemorate that grace now in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. How about this day? I mean, how can you order better weather than this? I mean, we need to really be appreciative for that. We have a little respite among the heat. A couple announcements. You'll notice there'll be no Bible class Tuesday. And there'll be no young people's class Wednesday. Also, you may have seen on your bulletin the picnic. There's a sign-up sheet in the library. And I need a count for how many are planning to attend so that we can make the proper arrangements. So the sooner you do that, the better we can get things going. It's not just a picnic. It's going to be a volleyball. I don't know whether you call it a tournament or what, but I'm pretty sure that Country Bible Church is going to be on one side of the net, and West Houston Bible Church is going to be on the other side. Plus, there's going to be games for the kids, relays, and all these kind of things. Sound like a really fun day. So if you can make it, sign up. That's Saturday, October the 13th. And then there's also, by the way, it's going to be in Brookshire, Texas, which is right outside of Houston. On October the 20th, I don't have it on the bulletin, but we're going to have the second annual Bullets and Barbecue Bash. It's for men only and their sons. And we go to, I don't remember the place, it's in Texas. It's not that far. Where is it? Hondo? No. Near Cameron. Okay. Anyway, it's a time where we can bring our smoke rods and practice, target practice out there. It's going to be at Kevin Perkins' home, which is out, way out in the country. What? Buckholz. Okay, yes, that's it. Buckholz. It's outside of Buckholz. Yeah, they said right outside of Buckholz. When we got there last time, I started looking. I thought it would be in the next block or two. We went about 20 miles. 10 miles. Anyway, I'll have more about that in the bulletin shortly. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness and all the great blessings that You give us every day. We thank You for this opportunity to be here to focus our attention upon Your mighty Word. Every one of us needs our spiritual batteries charged by the power that is in Your Word. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finished, kind of finished, our Joshua review last Sunday. But I want to go to one verse that I kind of skipped over, and then we're going to continue in Joshua in chapter 12. But please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. Joshua 11:22. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. And what's the big deal about that verse? Well, the Anakim were giants. You remember the first batch of Israelites that got to the Jordan, they sent spies over there, and the spies came back, and they just had hit the panic button. They'd seen these giants, and they said that we are as grasshoppers in their sight. And they got the people all riled up, and they refused to cross over to give the land that God had promised them. Now, we go fast forward to the second batch of Israelites who did cross the Jordan, did go into the land, and they did such damage on these giants that it says there were only three places that any remained. Now, what happened? Did the giants shrink? Did the Israelites grow? No. Why was it that the second group of Israelites were able to go in and just nearly exterminate these giants? They did something that the first group did not do. Did they have a better battle plan? Did they have sharper spears? What was it? They trusted in the Lord, didn't they? Huh? That's all it took, you see. They probably saw those giants and said the same thing that David said when he faced the giant. The battle is the Lord's. He's already delivered you into our hands. So I was in a hurry to get to the end of the review, and I thought, well, no, I'm not going to let that pass. I'm going to start this morning helping you to see that it is the same for us. The battle is the Lord's. And you may be facing a giant, or maybe giants, and this should be an encouragement to you, because you don't have to worry about how big they are. Was it John Wayne that said, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Is that who said that? I don't know who said it, but that's certainly true when you're trusting the Lord. Okay, now we're going to go into Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12 is a chapter that can put you to sleep faster than a sleeping pill. And if I don't know if you've read it or not, but if you read it, it's like going down to the courthouse and reading deeds and legal descriptions and things of this sort. But there is something there for us to glean, something there for us to learn. But first of all, I want to see that there is a transition between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 12 is more of a record of what the Israelites were doing in the land of Canaan. And what were they doing? Well, they were at war. They were in a tremendous war. And it was not a war of occupation. It was a war of extermination. They obliterated everything in sight. And some people get a little queasy about that. Some people get a little queasy about war. Some even get a little queasy about confrontation. And I think this is a good place to explain that we are in spiritual warfare. I think it's great that this morning we sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Did you look at the words? Did you hear the words as you sing them? I mean, song is part of worship. And when you sing the songs, you shouldn't be disturbed by someone who may be standing next to you who is out of tune. Really doesn't matter. They're making a joyful noise. It's the lyrics. It's the words that we sing that praise our God. The point I'm trying to make is that you can't avoid confrontation when you're in a war, and we're in a spiritual war. So, and when I'm talking about confrontation, I don't mean that you're going around trying to pick verbal fights with people and confronting everyone. Confrontation doesn't have to be that unpleasant. But there's a lot of people that go way out of their way to avoid any type of confrontation. And you can't do that. We shouldn't do that. That should not be our goal, is to be at peace with everyone at the expense of truth. we have to stand for truth and stand for righteousness. And all you have to do these days to get into any into various confrontations is to do that. Just stand for righteousness. For instance, when you go to a restaurant, do you pray? I mean, this is what Christians are commanded to do. We should pray before we have our meals, first of all, to thank God that He has provided it for us and to protect us from any germs or anything in there, any critters that might cause us discomfort. So all you have to do is do that. And I don't mean just, you know, there are times when you're in a group and everybody just starts having at it. There are times when I think maybe the proper thing to do is just bow your head and say a silent prayer. You don't have to stand up and point fingers and say, what are y'all, a bunch of pagans here? Don't you pray? I mean, we have to use a little discernment there. All that's going to do is give you dirty looks and they're not going to listen to anything you say. But I'm talking about bowing your head, and usually it's the husband or the father who's in charge. He's usually the one that would say the prayer. And when you do that, you're going to be noticed. Some people will scowl. Others may come up. I know that I was at the Sweet Tomato in Houston. I don't know if you know where that is, but I love it. It's all you can eat. And I think it was Carrie and I, my daughter, and my grandchildren. And I don't know, I said a prayer or something. There's a lady that comes by that checks on your water and everything. She put her arm around me and she says, I am so glad that you did that. We need more people doing it. So sometimes it might not be a confrontation, but more times than not, it is. What about if you spank your children? I mean, the Bible commands us to use the rod. So if you do that, if you're obedient, and I'm not talking about waiting till the little rugrats have run you crazy and you've lost it, you're just so angry and you try to beat them to death. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about proper discipline, corporal punishment. Do that, and I assure you, you might be liable for confrontation. Or if you are around a group, or if you in any way show by your body language or by what you say that you're not accepting homosexuality, expect confrontation. We can't live in our society and stand for what is right and not be confronted. All you have to do is say, make a dogmatic statement and base it on the Bible and wait for the confrontation because it's coming. So what I'm trying to say is, as we look at what the Israelites did in a physical way, we have more in a spiritual way. Our confrontations are not so much doing combat, physical combat, but we are involved in spiritual combat every single day. And I thought that would be a good time to remind you of it. So we come to Joshua 12, which is the midpoint of the book of Joshua. And why do we have to have this chapter anyway? I mean, why did God put all these boring details and all these names that nobody can hardly pronounce? Why are they there? Well, the reason they're there is because this is a legal document, chapter 12. It is God giving the parameters of the land that they are going to inherit and possess because He had promised it to the Israelites. And God is so, He is so concerned about His reputation, His character, His integrity, that when He makes a promise, He makes sure that everyone knows that He fulfilled that promise. And that's what we have in chapter 12. We have the land legal document of who got what and where are these places. If you go to the county courthouse, it would be very similar to this chapter. I don't know that anybody goes to the county courthouse and just browses through the deeds and so forth just for recreational reading. I don't know if anybody does that. In fact, I don't know if anybody does it unless they have to. And then when they do, they go down there and try to find something. It's all in legalese, and it's they just get disgruntled, and it's because they have to. Well, you don't have to read this chapter if you don't want to. But I do want you to recognize why it's there. It's God demonstrating that His promises are always fulfilled. That's the message. But we can look at verses 1 through 6, and what we have there is a description of the land taken on the east side of the Jordan when Moses was still in charge. If you look through at verses 1 through 6, it was when Moses was still in charge, and they did take a large portion of land before they even crossed the Jordan. Of course, we know that Moses didn't cross the Jordan because he lost his temper and offended God, so his punishment was he had to stay on the east side of the Jordan. But there was a lot going on then. In fact, there was two kings mentioned in these six verses. One of them is Sihon, was the king of the southern area on the east side of the Jordan, across from the Dead Sea. And there was a king by the name of Og, O-G, on the northern area. Now this king Og was a big fella. He was one of the Anakim. He was a giant. The Bible says that his bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now I know some of you might have beds 6 feet wide. You got king size and super sculptor to your body and pump them up and everything else. All kind of mattresses we have today. And so you think, well, 6 feet isn't all that much. Well, it was then. They didn't have king-size bed even for a king. And I doubt that your king-size bed is 13 feet long. So this was one of the kings that was taken care of, dispensed with. And then when we go to verses 7 through 24, we have Joshua taking over because now they crossed the Jordan. And we have the land area that was taken and a list of kings that were defeated under his leadership. So we have from chapter 12, verse 7 through 24, is what Joshua had done on the west side of the Jordan. And all in all, there's 31 kings. And of course, these are 31 kingdoms. And it demonstrates that God was faithful to Joshua. Remember what he said? Everywhere that your foot trods is going to be land for the Israelites. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And this is God fulfilling that promise. So we're not going to linger in chapter 12 any more than that because, well, I don't want to put you to sleep. We could read it, and I can guess at some of these names, and you can giggle or you can agree. That's not the point. So we're pressing on to chapter 13 now. Here's a rough outline for chapter 13 if you want to jot this down. The second half of Joshua runs from chapter 13, so this is the midpoint of the book, about the midpoint thereabouts, chapter 22. Chapter 13 gives a basis for the distribution of the land, the basis of it. Chapters 14 through 17 give you the first distribution. It was distributed in segments. The second distribution is from chapters 18 through 19. Chapters 20 through 21 deal with the administrative provisions such as cities of refuge and the Levite teaching. Chapter 22, we have the dismissal from the central camp. So that's the first part, or over the outline. So you have chapter 13 gives you the basis for distribution of land. Chapter 14 through 17 gives you the first distribution. Chapters 18 through 19, the second distribution, 20 through 21 deal with the administrative provision, and 22, they're checking out. So let's look at chapter 1 of, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." Isn't that interesting? Much of the land still remained to be possessed. Well, they had already had rest from what they had conquered so far, but they didn't finish the job, and that's going to be a lot of what chapter 13 is about. There are still some giants in the land and enemies. Verse 2 and 3. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from Shinar, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, and the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, and the Ekronite, and the Avite. There's a lot of ites in there, we notice. Well, one thing we can tell about these people are they were named after the cities that they came from. You just take the I-T-E away from most of these words, and you will see the Gazite would be come from where? Gaza. And the Ashdodite from Ashdod. Ashkelonite would be from Ashkelon. The Gittite from Gitti. And the Ekronite from Ekron. And the Evite, I don't know, I guess there was a city called Ev, I'm not sure. But this shows us that there is very specific. God doesn't say that, well, I gave you the land you wanted, and y'all go in there and kind of figure it out and decide who's going to get what. Can you imagine what that would have been? Huh? Can you imagine? There probably wouldn't be any Israelites left. They probably would have slaughtered each other over who's going to get what land. So God takes charge. He takes care of all that. And this is a part that is explaining where they were getting it. Verse 4, you have... to the south, all the land of the Canaanite and the Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of Amorite. And the second area happens to be a coastal strip that was not taken. Now remember, these are the lands that were not taken. So that's what this is describing. So in the first area, by the way, you see Gaza is along the Mediterranean border. And you see that these people turn out to be the area where the Philistines lived. What happened to Israel during during David's reign from that area, from the areas that they had not taken? Well, they were attacked from the Philistines all the time, weren't they? So it was a hot spot. It was an area that was a troubled area. Then in the second area, you have the coastal strip. And what happened there in those areas? Well, there was a king that married this woman named Jezebel. He came from Tyre. And what did she do? Well, she just about destroyed the entire nation because of her apostate religion. So we have in verse 4 another area, another people that's a hot spot, a trouble spot. And then we have verse 5, the third area is given. And all the inhabitants, verse 5. And the land of Gebalite and all of Lebanon towards the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo-Hamath. And this is the northern area. It was famous for the Arameans of Damascus. You remember that? You heard of the Arameans? What were they doing? They were always jumping out of the woods and attacking Israel as well. My point is, what he's explaining is all these areas that were not taken are going to be trouble spots. And they're going to continue to plague Israel. Now, verse 6, this verse is different. An area is given where God promises to drive them out. So, these up to verse 5, we have the areas that were left, that were not taken, that are going to plague Israel. But verse 6, look what verse 6 says. It says, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misphaeroth, Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. So this verse is different because now we have God saying that He is going to drive these people out. And then do you see something else really that should jump out at you in this verse? God is going to allot this land to them, and they haven't been driven out yet, but they have God's word that He's going to drive them out. Isn't that interesting? This is for us to understand that God is always faithful. Also, I want you to notice that He instructs Joshua to parcel out the land. Now remember, Joshua is old. Joshua is not going to live much longer. And He has Joshua parceling out this land before it was taken. Now what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that God had already promised Joshua that He was going to parcel this land out. And so He is faithful to His word. You could turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. You see, He didn't make this promise to the judges or priests. In other words, if Joshua would have died, well, the priests could have parceled it out, or maybe the judges of the land, elders, whoever they may be. No, He promised Joshua. And so He's telling Joshua to parcel this land out, because He promised that He was going to be the one to do it. Even though it's not completely taken, God says, I'm going to drive them out, you parcel it out. Isn't it great that these Israelites should have complete trust that God was going to do what He said He was going to do, and that is drive the people out, and they should already be anticipating the land that they were going to take over. You reckon they did? I think they did. I think that they, maybe the ladies, I don't know if they saw the land, but they had that with, well, this, I can just see our house already over here by the creek and the big trees over here. I'm going to put the curtains over here and I'll put the table over here. And they could go on and on for 2 hours explaining exactly how they're going to possess this land. And the guy is saying, oh, well, yeah, we'll be over there somewhere. What's the application to this? This isn't about just reading ancient history. We always have to make application. The application is that God has made promises to us as well, has He not? In fact, when He told Joshua that to fear not or be dismayed, because I am your God and I will never leave you or forsake you, doesn't that promise apply to us as well? I mean, it's not just for Joshua. This is God's character. This is God taking care of His people and His promises. So, we see that God, in every little detail, in every little fashion, is faithful to His promises, and He's made promises to us as well. He has a plan for us, and the fact that you're still breathing means that you're still able to fulfill that plan. You all are still breathing. Okay. He wants you to realize all the abundance and blessings and the love that He has for you. I mean, why, after you believe in Jesus Christ, why doesn't God just take you and say, well, you're saved, you're my child, you're going to heaven, come on up? Or, it's not, what is that, in Price is Right, come on down? Well, God, we can say, come on up. Why didn't that happen right then? Because you're never going to be more saved than you were right then. In fact, there are evangelists. I remember my dad talking about an evangelist at West End Baptist Church. And his name was Angel Martinez. And I still remember they had a revival there, and Angel was there giving the gospel to people. And he got their attention because he said, now, he was speaking on eternal security. He said, now, when you're saved, if you're not eternally saved, if you don't have assurance of your salvation, then the best thing that I could do is have you come down front and blow your brains out with a 45, and he lifted up a 45. Do you reckon that got the people's attention? And, of course, I don't know if it was a fake 45. I don't know if it was loaded or anything. But if anybody was asleep, I guarantee you they were wide-eyed after that one. And what was the point? The point is that after salvation, a lot of people are afraid that you can lose your salvation. You know, there's about 1/4 of the population of the world are in this particular religion that think that, well, you have to, after you are saved, you have to continue to do all these things, and if you don't do it, then you're going to lose it, and you're going to wind up in hell and all that. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. I'm talking about the Catholic Church, if you haven't, and I'm not trying to besmirch Catholics, I'm just saying their theology sucks. It's just horrible. Is that too hard on you? Huh? It's not. We love the Catholics, but I mean, it's just what they say. For a Catholic, the best thing that you can do is to, after you believe in Jesus Christ, if indeed you did, the best thing for you to do is to pass on. Because that's the only way you can know for sure that you are going to heaven. And so the point is that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to think that, well, you know, the Bible says he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but I'm not so sure. That's what this Old Testament is about. That's what this book is about. It's about believing God and His promises. Because if you don't know the promises, you don't believe the promises, then you are a casualty in the angelic conflict. You are going to have a long, hard life that is going to not realize the abundance, the blessings, the love that God has for us. And so when we're looking at all this confrontation, we try to put it into perspective. And the first thing that we must do, is trust the Lord. That's why the Israelites were indeed successful. That's why they were victorious. That's why they were conquerors, because they trusted the Lord. And that's what the message is for us as well. So he wants to realize all this he has for us. Now, verse 7 in Joshua chapter 13. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So there are 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, and there and 2.5 on the other side of the Jordan. I think that I have a PowerPoint to show you this. There it is. Can you turn these lights off, George? Okay, this is the area of that was parceled out to the Israelites. And you'll see that here you have Judah. It circles here, and you have Simeon in the middle. You have Benjamin, Dan. You have Ephraim. You have Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, and Reuben. So let's see. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9.5 on this side. And over here on the west side, you have Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. You have 2.5 on that side. Now, there's some interesting things about the way this was dispersed. First of all, there are two tribes, two sons of Israel that aren't on here. The tribe of Levi is not on here, and the tribe of Joseph are not on here. Now, what is that, and who is Ephraim and Manasseh? Who are they? Well, they are the sons of Joseph. You see, Reuben lost the double blessing, and it went to Joseph. And so Joseph's two sons took over the land. Manasseh was the older, the eldest, and then Ephraim. These are the two sons of Joseph. And Manasseh has land on this side as well as the other side. So let's count them up and see how many there is all together. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and Manasseh is really one tribe on two sides, 12. So there's 12 tribes. And you don't have Levi there, and of course Joseph isn't there because his two sons are taking over the portion that he would have had. So I don't know if you ever recognize that. By the way, when we go back a little bit, when we talk about these tribes of Israel, where did they come from? Where you start out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is where the parcels were parceled out, but it wasn't one to each son. Most of them had one. Joseph had a double portion, and Levi didn't have any. And so we'll see in just a moment with regards to Levi why he didn't have any. If you will turn to verse 14. Verse 14. Only the tribe of Levi he did not give as an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he spoke to him. So Levi did not get any land because it says their portion was inheritance from God. In other words, the Lord himself was. What this is referring to is that, see, the Levites took care of the temple. They were involved in the sacrifices. They had work to do that was apart from what everyone else would do. In other words, while everyone else was out planting fields, tending their flocks, and doing all these things, the tribe of Levi, which were the priestly tribe, they had priestly duties. So they didn't get any land because they wouldn't have time to work it anyway. I mean, how could they be raising cattle and planting flocks and reaping and all this? Their duties was at the temple and with regards to the worship of the Israelites. And so they were provided for by the rest of the Israelites. That's what one of the tithes has to do with providing for the Levites. Plus, when they sacrificed all these animals, it was the Levites that had a portion of this. So they were taken care of by the rest of the tribes, and that's why they didn't have a portion of land. They weren't left out, though. They were still taken care of. If you drop down to verse 33 and chapter 13, you'll see this as well. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as He had promised them. So they did not get an inheritance with regards to land, but they did get an inheritance in the sense of being taken care of by the rest of the tribes in whom they served. They served these tribes by their priestly duties. Now, here's an interesting question I want to, but before we leave chapter 13, here's a question that may have occurred to you, but I think it's one that needs to be answered. What is this unconquered land all about? In other words, why is it that God, that is so faithful to His promises, provide all this land for Israel, but does not provide total conquest? Why is this? Why are there pieces of land still yet unconquered? God promised them all the land. Why didn't He give them all the land? Why are these places, these hot spots that continue to be a trouble to the Israelites, why is it that way? I can tell y'all are thinking. That's good. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. This is where we find our answer. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Underline that part. To test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. These are the later generations. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. Isn't that interesting? God always does things for a purpose. And what was the purpose? Well, it was to test the future generations of Israel, because they weren't going to be tested through battle. They weren't going to go out and be tested on the battlefield. However, they were going to be... Well, at least, yes, they did get in some battles, but it wasn't to the degree that the first generation that crossed the river experienced. So God did this for them to be tested by them. Now, here's an application. We always want to see what is in these verses and then see how it applies to us. Here's the application. Do you ever wonder why it seems like there's always people around who are a pain in the neck? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever gone very long or joined any group or been a part of any organization or a business or whatever? And it seems like there's always some, at least one, that's a pain in the neck, doesn't it? I can't read you. So y'all live in Shangri-La? I know better. So here's the idea that I think we need to think about. Rather than be angry at them and wishing they would drop dead, why not see them as vessels that are used by God for testing? Why not see them as opportunities to develop patience, thoughtfulness, and unconditional love? Why not learn to pray for them instead of gossiping about them? Why not learn to put them in the Lord's hands? You ever think about God put them there to teach us how to apply doctrine? Listen, if you think that you're ever going to be around a group of people and there's not one that's going to just be that pain in the neck, you just got a false hope there. Because we're all people. All people have one thing in common. You can't get along with them. Old sin nature and that type of thing. So I'm challenging you from what we're seeing in Joshua is to not look at these people as your enemies and adversaries and you just can't stand them. What I'm saying is, look at them as the same way that the Philistines were to the Israelites. It wasn't just an accident that this coastline, the Philistines, just wasn't taken. God very easily could have had them wiped out as well, couldn't He? Doesn't He have the power to do that? But He didn't. He saves these people for testing. I remember a great Bible teacher told me one time that the reason that these people exist, sometimes the only reason why they're still alive, they're never going to turn around, they're never going to get better, they're never going to repent, they're never going to be a nice person, you're never going to like them, and the only reason they live is because God is using them to test you. I think that's pretty valid. This is what I can see here. If you think of them by God using them to test you, it changes things. It just kind of puts things in a different perspective. He has given us positionally everything that we could ever hope for, hasn't He? He saved us. We're eternally secure. But there are still areas that are unconquered in our lives, aren't there? The old sin nature, the world, the devil, are like the Philistines who jump out and attack us when we least expect it. Is that your experience? It's certainly mine. But God is greater than all these. And that's what He wants us to learn. He wants us to learn to trust Him. I don't know what your little attacks, how they happen to you. I don't like to stand in lines. Most of the time I stand in lines at the grocery store. And I don't know what everybody's thinking when you're standing, you get to the end of the line and you're waiting, and everybody's sitting there, seem like they're pleasantly carrying on conversations and they're just patient. Not me. I'm counting how many registers are there and how many are open. All of them should be open, as far as I'm concerned. And what line am I going to get in that will get me through here the fastest? I'm calculating the whole time. Everybody else is nice chit-chat. I'm sitting there going through my mind. And because the Lord knows that this is a test that I need to pass, I never get in the fast line. I mean, you would think, what is the law of probability? Or, half, maybe 50%? I would settle for 25%. 10%? No. And as I'm standing there, I know this so well because it happened to me Friday. I'm standing there and I think, okay, this line, I've calculated, I've looked at the groceries and everybody's deal and how many people and the cashier there. This is the one I'm going to get in. And poof, I'm here. I think, I'm going to get out now. And what happens? Oh, of course, I've marked the person I would be behind in the other line. And then by the time they're checking out, I'm still not even up to the little deal you put your groceries on yet. I'm not too happy about that. Then they walk out of the store. I'm still not even putting my groceries on the little conveyor belt thing. And everybody else is chit-chatting around. I'm sitting here. This is not right. I figured it out. I should be out. That's one of the little Philistines jumping out at me, you see. Gotcha. Y'all don't ever, if you see me at the grocery store, don't come up and talk to me. Especially if I'm, well, if that is if I'm in line. No, I'm trying to get better. At least I recognize, and this will help me. See, the thing about this, I can't, well, sometimes I blame it on the lady that's, or the guy that's checking you out. You know, and then that's another test. By the time the guy's already walked out, that I would have, where I would have been if I'd have got in the other line. No, I picked this one because I thought this one would be the fastest. And there, you know, like this. And they got to go do the check, get cigarettes or check something. The paper goes out, whatever it is. Sometimes it's just the person. And then I have that test. I'm sitting there saying, how did you ever get employed here? You know, I don't like using myself as these examples, but I'm such a good, I make such a good case. Now, that's one of mine. All you that are laughing, what's yours? I don't want to know, but I know you have them. We have to make application that the exigencies that fall into our lap while we're on this planet aren't just by happenstance. And we want everything that's good that comes from God, oh, when we love Him for it. But when we get the testing, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's where we see if we are going to use the doctrine that we've learned. The difference between being able to spout it all out and impress everyone else, and you've memorized these verses, and you've got this doctrine down, you got that one, and then you go out and fail every test. You know what you can expect? More tests. One of these days, I'm going to get out of the grocery store and pass a test, and maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get up to that 50% level. Who knows? So we can look at it positionally as if, see, God had given them the land positionally. It was already theirs. But experientially, they had to conquer it. And it's the same thing in our lives. We all have an old sin nature with unconquered areas, don't we? I think that would be a question that wouldn't get an amen in any church. But it's true. Our everyday struggles have a connection to the historic background of Israel with unconquered territories, because we have unconquered territories in our lives. But our solution is the same solution that the Israelites had. And that is, we need to learn to trust the Lord. We need to learn His promises. We need to learn the mechanics of the church age believer, how to execute His plan. And in doing so, we're going to have an appreciation. We're going to be able to handle these Philistines that jump out at us when we least expect it. In fact, we should expect it. And we should recognize that God has left these tests for us so that we can grow, that we can have that confidence and courage beyond our circumstances. And all that confidence and courage is based on who and what He is. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. If there's anyone here that is concerned about their eternal destiny, if there's anyone here that is frustrated and disgruntled because their life is a mess and they don't know what to do about it, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has the same essence as the Father. He voluntarily went to the cross to die for your sins. He was buried and resurrected, and He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. So many people live their life afraid and confused, and there's no need for it. You don't have to be afraid about what happens to you after death, because God has already promised us He who believes on the Son has eternal life. You can have that life right now simply by acknowledging to God the Father that you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and no more are you trusting your works. You don't have to do it audibly. God knows what you're thinking right now. So we pray that if you are here, this would be your moment. Your moment to settle that eternal factor. And Father, we thank you for being able to fellowship in your word and see the things that these ancient people went through and your perfect wisdom in how you handled everything that had to do with their obtaining the land, holding the land. We pray that you will help us to be ready to fight these Philistines, these tests, and not get angry or bitter, but recognize this is part of your training for us on this side of eternity. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.